I got this little baseball thing I want to share. And so whenever I see this like baseball story or hear like an old baseball deal, I think of our good friend Lars. And Lars is a longtime member of this church. He passed away this past summer. And I had this total laughter moment. You know, you're alone and you just start laughing. Your mind starts going and you just start laughing, but nobody's there, thankfully, because you look weird. But I started doing that this week because I was like, oh, Lars got to like sit in the greatest owner's box for this World Series this last October. How awesome. He was in heaven with, you know. And then I'm like, Lars, oh my, in heaven. He's probably like, hey, St. Peter. Did I ever tell you about Yogi Berra when he met the Queen? And I'm just like picturing him like with his loud voice. And anyway, I love it. Well, this was 1894. Okay, this goes back a ways. In 1894, the Baltimore Orioles were a team, and they went to go play a routine baseball game in Boston. And the problem is it was anything but routine, the game or the day. There was a player for Boston named John McGraw, and so those of you who love baseball, John McGraw is considered today to be perhaps the greatest manager of all time, but he was a player coach for a long time, and then he managed the New York Giants, but he was playing for Baltimore, got in a fight with one of the Boston infielders, and this is what happens in baseball. People fight. The difference between baseball and hockey is baseball players keep their teeth. Hockey players lose their teeth. I think that's like the main difference. But so the fight broke out, and then what oftentimes happened is the dugouts emptied. And so players rushed from the dugout and joined. It was a big fracas right on the field. And if it goes long enough, apparently, the fans will start fighting. And so the fans got in these massive fights, like massive fights. And apparently somebody decided fire could help the fight. And true story, burned down completely, $70,000 worth of damage of equipment done, but completely burned down the stadium in Boston. It was the only true double-decker grandstand Boston's ever had, and it was gone. It's like, okay, this escalated real quickly. The problem is it got worse because that fire spread to 107 other buildings in Boston. Major destruction. Can you imagine, like, you know, when the first fight happens, what do the fans do? Because they're all nuts. They cheer it on, right? They're super excited. Nobody saw this coming. Nobody woke up that day and said, let's burn half of Boston. But it happened. Okay, how many do you, does anyone here think that there is one churchgoer on the field in a fight? Yeah. How about in the stands? Do you think anybody in the stands who was in the fight was a churchgoer? It's like, yeah, yeah, totally. And it's like, how does something go so wrong? And it's just, I think that's a really good point, is like, things can escalate real quickly in this life, right? And even as a follower of Christ, we find ourselves sometimes like wading into something, and maybe we're not sure, maybe there's a check in us, maybe we know we shouldn't, but anyway, we kind of wade into it, but that something becomes something, and something bigger, and it just gets bigger, and you're like, I wanted nothing to do with this, and now I'm like totally in this, yikes, right? This totally happens. For Christians, for us, the followers of Christ today, we got to recognize our world. We live in such a divided world. We live in a divided nation. Absolutely. There's so much division right now and it's hard for us, I think, as followers of Christ. You know, we want to involve ourselves in things that are important, but sometimes we can involve and get associated on these like extreme ends, and that's not really what we're called to do, right? But here's the thing. I thought of this formula actually earlier this morning. If you have division, okay, which we live in a divided world, if you have division and you add love to it, which is the same thing as subtracting hostility. If you subtract hostility from division, you know what you're left with? Difference. That's it. Division minus hostility is just difference. And I think that's what the church is called to do, is we're not called to be alike, right? We're not called to be like the world and everything, but we're also, like, there's so many times we have this opportunity that if we would just take away hostility, if we would insert love into this great, these great divisive moments in our life and in this world, we could actually bring people together. We wouldn't still be agreed. There would still be differences. But that's a role for the church. Like, Christ came to save the world. He came to unite the world as one, for, to be the ultimate bride that he would inherit, right? That's the true reality. And so the church... We have to turn this one on. Sorry. Anyway, sorry about that. It was so funny, though. I watched, like, half of you jump. But I did, too, so you watched me. But love, the church now has that role of helping, like, bring love to this world. Like, that's so significant for us. And this series that we're in is, it's all about love. It's beloved. And we started with talking about God's love for us, because everything else is a response to that. But God loves you. This is the basic gospel message in the world today, is that God loves you. He loves you so much, and he was never surprised with who he redeemed. He knew everything about you, and he chose to die on the cross for you. That's love. And so everything's a response. And last week we talked about our love for God, that we return that and we say, Jesus, we love you. And we want to use that word, love, as we worship him, that we love God. And when we get that going and we have this healthy relationship with God, we're able to love ourselves because we can see ourselves the way God sees us. We're no longer clouded by these different beliefs or thoughts and, like, the lies that the world may have spoken into us. When we have this healthy walk with God, we can see ourselves the way he sees us. And when that happens, jealousies, the envies, the pride, the selfishness, the narcissism, all that stuff can just go away, and we're able to love people without any risk. We're just this generosity of love. And so today we're going to talk about the next aspect of this, which is loving the marginalized, or loving the powerless, those who live on the margins in this world today. To do this, I want us to open your Bibles, if you don't mind, to 1 John. We're going to be in 1 John 4 today, and this is a 1 John is an entire love letter. It totally is, that John wrote to the church, and We're going to start at verse 15. 15 to 21 is our section that we're going to look at here. But before we get to 15, I want us to, if you can pull up verse 2, we're going to look at 1 John 4, verse 2 first. And John writes this. He says, "By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God." Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. That's every spirit means every person, every teacher, every follower of the Lord, right? Who confesses that Jesus Christ came in the flesh. That means that to be a follower of Christ, we actually have to recognize Jesus' humanity, that Jesus Christ came in the flesh. That's verse 2. Now I want you to go up a few verses, and we're going to start our section, which is verse 15. And 15 says this: "Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he in God." So earlier in the chapter, we had to confess that Jesus has humanity, that he came in the flesh. And now in verse 15, we're affirming Jesus' divinity, that Jesus is the Son of God. And so in all of this is the recognition of who Jesus is. And if we recognize that, we abide in God and God abides in us. We have this great connection with God. And that's that vertical where God loves us, we acknowledge his love for us, and we love him back. We recognize, we acknowledge his humanity and his divinity. And so you move on to the next verse, 16. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. And he's saying your salvation, your whole walk with the Lord is based on love. Like your salvation, when it first came to you, was fascinating, right? It's like, I can't believe I was that, but I'm this today. Thank you, Jesus. And it's awesome. And you know what happens over time? It can quickly become mundane. It can become this bland, methodical, just kind of everyday living. Valisa actually hinted on that, like, right? Just like sometimes you have to have something taken away before you truly appreciate it. And I think that's so true. It's that our salvation is exciting. It's based in love. He continues, by this is love perfected with us so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment. Because as he is, so also are we in the world. We're to live like Christ. In doing so, we actually have confidence in eternal judgment, which is pretty awesome. Why? Because Christ died for us. We actually, he paved a way for heaven for us, but we no longer have this fear of the judgment that is to come, which is his next verse. He says, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. There's no fear, no need to fear the wrath of God and eternal punishment when we walk in love with Christ. He says in verse 19, we love because he first loved us. This is Christian love. Christianity, like the gift to us that God gives us is love. God's primary love was demonstrated on the cross. Everything we have is a response to that. But I love this last, this verse 20 and 21, and this is kind of going to set the table for the message today. John writes, if anyone says, I love God, and he hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. This means to be a follower of Christ, it's mandatory that we love the people in our world. It's not optional for a Christian to be rude, to be dismissive of people, but that our hearts would be bent towards others. Verse 20, verse 21. And so what we're going to do today is we're talking about the powerless or the marginalized. And this is something that Jesus, when you read the Gospels and you read Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and you just see, and you can read into Acts as well in the early church, but Christ himself, when he walked on earth, was so invested in the people who lived on the margins of society. He spent immense amounts of time and gave love to people who were sick, who were crippled, who were poor. He fed them, he loved them, he spent time with them. You know, you oftentimes hear somebody say, like, if Jesus were here today, and it's kind of a criticism of the church, you know, he would spend time with that sinner's group there, or that one, or that one. And it's like, yeah, somewhat. Like, there's truth in that, because he absolutely would. But actually, when you read the Gospels, Jesus, the most time, this is the evidence we have of Christ's life, most of his time was spent with his disciples. He was sharpening them like iron sharpens iron. I mean, he was pouring into them. But he did spend a tremendous amount of time with sinners, with people who identified in a certain sin. I think Jesus would spend a good amount of time with people who are locked in their sin. But I don't always know it's the way that it's oftentimes referred to like that. He would, but Jesus would not hang out with sinners to approve of their sin. Jesus never approved of somebody's sin. Never, ever. He would do it, but he would do it to convert somebody. This is a fascinating thing. When Jesus was in the Gospels, right, on earth, it was so fascinating how many times sinners just in his presence would repent and follow him. Like, there was something so real, so genuine about Jesus. Zacchaeus is a great example. Here's Zacchaeus. Jesus, the Bible never says Jesus told Zacchaeus to repent. Instead, like, he's just in Jesus' presence, and there's this desire, I'm going to quit my sin, and I'm going to dedicate my life to glorifying you. That's who Jesus is. And yeah, I think Jesus would hang out with sinners because he'd want to offer hope. This is who Christ is. Oftentimes, someone who's in a particular sin begins to truly identify as that sin. Like, this is who I am. This is my sin. This is my identity now. And Jesus has an escape for that. Like, where a lot of times somebody in the world will say, This is who I am. There's no other way. Like, I am born to be like exactly like this or doing this. And Jesus would say, no, actually, you're not. There's a better life for you, and I can offer that to you. So Jesus would absolutely do that. Jesus loves the marginalized. He loves those on the margins of society, the powerless. And we're called to do the same. And when we think about that, what does it look like for St. Paul Westport? What does it look like for you to love the powerless, to love those who are on the margins of society? In Connecticut right now, there's just under 3,000 homeless in our state, which sounds like a small number because we have quite a few people. But I don't think you could look any one of those 3,000 people in the eye and say it's not a homelessness isn't too big of a deal. Like, that's actually a really big deal for that person. And in the poverty level, do you know we have over 350,000 people living under the poverty level in Connecticut. One of our neighbors, Bridgeport, over 20% of their population is in the poverty level. Like, that's significant. The poor, those with less, that is part of the marginalized. That's not it, though. It's the bullied. It's those who are taken advantage of. It's those who are pushed to the side continually. It's the isolated. It's the lonely. It's those without family. It's those without friends. Those are the ones living on the margins of society. It's the ill. It's the handicapped. It's the elderly. It's people, though, who... When the world is just moving fast and forward and there's people off on the sides, not part of that, the church is called to love each and every one of them. Christ loves them, so we love them. It's interesting. The church was the marginalized when Christ came to die for us, right? While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. But today, the church is the marginalized for many in the world. And that's going to increase. It's absolutely going to increase. And I don't know that if any of us here really see, well, I'm not really powerless. I'm not in the margins. But actually, our faith is. Faith right now by much of the world is seen as a weakness. It's a way to kind of the excuse for being slow to adapt to the modern era. That's seen by others as, like, we're the marginalized, we're not moving on, you know, like Christians' values, God's values. Like, we know that God doesn't change over time because he got it right the first time, right? He knows what truth is, he knows what perfect love is, what goodness is. Like, he has this all figured out. He had it from the beginning. And so when we might appear staunch or like old-fashioned or whatnot, it's like we're seen as the ones on the marginal. Ironically, the church is oftentimes, again, not hopefully not by anyone here, but oftentimes seen as the hate group because we're different, right? And that one hurts because the church doesn't hate, this church doesn't hate at all. Like, we love the people that God would put in our world. And so we have to think about that and go, okay, well, we control what we can control. And the only two things in life, right, you can control your attitude and your effort. It comes back to that. And if our attitude and our effort are love, 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 we're going to be all right. We're going to hold up truth. And that's usually where the hate label comes, is because we'll still stand with truth. But we can stand with truth and still love and still be kind and still be generous and not tear down others. Like, there are, that's absolutely how we can do this. And so how, right? How can the church stand for the marginalized? It goes like this: pray, serve, fund, and talk. pray impactful prayers. Laurel, right now, this past week has been praying for the homeless, and that didn't come from either of us. It's literally all week, every night during her and our prayers, and even when she has a mealtime prayer when it's her turn, she's praying for the homeless. There's just, because we trust God put that on her heart, and those prayers make such a difference. When we pray for somebody on the margins and we just invest in the prayer life, when we serve them, when we serve at a ministry, when we serve at a mission, this makes a difference. When you fund a Christ-centered mission and to help the gospel move forward and meet people's needs, and when we talk, when we have these conversations, and family talk, home talk, work talk, school talk, Hartford, Washington, I mean, it goes all over, but not being the divisive conversations, but having helpful conversations because we care. Well, today, all across this country and different parts of the world, it's Life Sunday. It's the third Sunday in January. This is a big deal for the kingdom of God. And Life Sunday, we acknowledge that the church, but only because God is pro-life. God is love, and He loves life. And so church services today will center on this. There are life marches going on all around. Prayer meetings, our Wednesday night prayer meeting this week will be on this topic. But it goes back to January 22nd, 1973. That's this upcoming week. That's 49 years ago when abortion became legal in the United States. And abortion said you can kill a child inside the womb for a variety of reasons, really any reason, and move on with life. And it's one of those things where it's like, I actually don't understand how that's possible. There's usually, like, if there's two different views, you can understand, like, coming at it from both sides, but I stand over here. This one's hard to grasp. Like, how is that ever okay? And so the church, like, we care about this. And I want to tell you the why, because I think this is so important. First of all, it's not politics. And if this message gets political, then it's wrong. Then it shouldn't go there. If our conversations, especially when we're talking about somebody who disagree, if it turns political, that doesn't help. You know, I've heard it this way, that if a church does politics and religion, the people walk away with politics, right? If a church does politics and religion, all that anybody gets out of it is politics. And so we're not going to do that. We want to stay on faith, okay? And so this issue is spiritual. Long before it was ever political, it was spiritual, and it's always been spiritual. And so we address it from a spiritual perspective. That's our aim at this. Biblically, the cultural killing of children has always been evil. It's always been that way. King Herod in the New Testament, right when Jesus was born, and he issued a decree that all two-year-old males and younger must be killed. Like, there's nothing good about that. It's purely selfish from his standpoint. He was scared of an infant child that could one day unseat him on the throne, that he would be long gone from then, you know? You go back to the Old Testament, there are tons of examples. One of them was in the Canaanites, many of them worshipped a god named Moloch. And Moloch required, this false god required, that as the phrase was, to send their children through the fire, which meant to literally offer up your children, burning them, to offer them to appease Moloch, the god. And it's like, what is there any good in that? Absolutely not. That's not a god worth serving if that's the requirement. It's just like terrible, right? And I know there's all kinds of examples of that, even in scripture. But like this topic has been going on for forever and ever. Abortion's just one of the categories of it. But God is pro-life. He's pro-child. He loves children. He loves all people. Jesus was sent to this earth to die for all people. There's love. This is why the church wades into this. And so we have the knowledge of who God is. We have him as this God of love and how he wants to impact all hearts, right? And so we're going to divide today into three categories of the marginalized on this topic. And the first is the children, the most marginalized when it comes to Life Sunday and when it comes to being pro-life, are the children themselves, those who are in the womb. And here's what the church wants to do. The church wants to make it safe for the unborn. We want to make it safe for the unborn. A human being is a human being, no matter their size, their age, their location. Dr. Seuss once said, a person is a person no matter how small. Whether that's tiny, whether that's Andre the Giant, right? It's a person is a person. Location, you could be on any part of this earth. You could be up in space. You could be in a mother's womb. Location doesn't change the validity of a human being. Age doesn't. If you're 100, if you're 10, if you're 2, if you're in the womb for 2 months, like it doesn't matter your age. You have value as a human life. And so we believe that we should love these children. These are the ones on the margin, the children in the womb. We want to make it safe for the unborn. The argument, of course, that can be done in defending abortion could be, well, it's actually merciful because if this child was to come into the world, it would be a miserable life. You know, it could be because this child has genetic makeup that he's going to be drastically sick, or there's being born into poverty, or born in such a way and just a terrible drug-infested. I mean, you could, right, for any reason, that's kind of a blanket statement. It's more merciful to abort the child so he doesn't have to suffer later in life. And all we can say to that is that's not our call. Like, we're talking about life and death. That's not a decision that we really have a right to make. It's just not. And doctors have been wrong before on sicknesses. Like, there are so many testimonies of children who they tried to abort and somehow it failed, or mother kept against the will and the child turned out incredible. And even so, is a sick child a lesser child? It's like, no. Like, that's just not our call, right? Every child deserves a chance. Every single child. So the marginalized on this, the first is definitely the children. But the next group of people who are marginalized in this movement, in this thought process, are the women who are pregnant. And the church wants to really support these women. This becomes super important. We remove any stigma, any judgment. Tell you what, if a daughter of St. Paul Westport was taking a pregnancy test, it's pertinent that she knows that her church is going to love her and not treat her like the Pharisees treated the woman who was caught in adultery. That's love. It's that she would know that we're not going to like sit there and point a finger and lecture and say, you screwed up. We're going to love this woman regardless. Like that's what love looks like. And the mothers, there's not one. The only people who can possibly know the emotions are the people who are in it or have been through it. And the rest of us could imagine the fear of that potential mother taking a pregnancy test and waiting for the results. And if it comes back positive, like the fear, the worry, the shame, I don't know, all these emotions that just flood that person. The church has one role there, and it's to absolutely clothe that woman with love, with support. She's marginalized. She's on the margins right now, and it's our job to love. Jesus affirmed that. Remember that woman who's caught in adultery, right? Jesus affirmed her dignity. He never affirmed her sin. She already knew that. She didn't need him to dump on that. Instead, he affirmed her dignity. That's us. That's our calling. We acknowledge there are consequences. Absolutely. Somebody I'm very close to turned 21, and just recently she's pregnant. She's no longer with dating the father, and she was telling me last week that Christmas and her birthday are such a disappointment now. It's not about her. it's like she's getting cribs and she's getting a stroller, you know, those types of things. And it's like that's reality. And so for a church, like when we see someone who's going through this, we love them in that. We acknowledge, yeah, there are major consequences. You know, your life is totally going to take a change, and that's okay. You know, we don't downplay it. We acknowledge so that we can support the person, right? We advocate that a second wrong is only going to cut deeper. This world is full of women walking around in regret. The church is full of women walking around with regret. And if we can do anything to help prevent this long, lifelong regret that can follow having abortion, we want to help that. We want to bring love to these people. The argument, of course, again, for abortion would be, regarding women, would be a woman has a right to choose what to do with her body, right? And I hope that statement, if you just isolate that statement, I hope every one of us can agree with that statement. A woman absolutely has a right to do whatever she wants to her body. Absolutely. If a woman wants a vaccination or doesn't, that's her call. If a woman wants to tattoo or to ink, if a woman wants to has this illness and wants to try this medical thing, it's her call. Absolutely. It should not be forced upon her. The challenge of this becomes the child that's in her womb isn't the woman. It's its own child. God made women to be the carriers of children. And so, yes, the woman has a right to do to her body, but when she's carrying a child, she also has the responsibility to do everything to protect the child. The womb ought to be the safest place for any human being because of a mother's love. So those are two statements, and they don't contradict. A woman has a right to do whatever she wants to her body, but she also has the responsibility, and it's a God-ordained responsibility to do everything she can to protect the child that's in her. And oftentimes those two things, what you do to your body and the child that's in it, like they're connected. And so we care. And it's not really, this isn't about women's rights. Like it just isn't. We as a church should be 100% about supporting women, seeing women flourish in all sectors of society. We are pro-women, pro-women's rights. But this topic isn't really that either. Like half of the aborted children would grow up to be women, and we're not giving them the chance. Like that ought to be the actual issue here of women's rights, is it's like these girls aren't even given the chance. And so that I don't see how that fits either. So we care. We care about the children. We care about the mothers. The other group, real quickly, just of the marginalized in this, are the others who are close, like the fathers, the potential fathers, the potential grandparents. And I think for church, what that looks like for us, how do we love them, right? If we can help people move beyond, what will people think of me? We can help families see the truth. And that's the hard thing. And this whole topic carries that heavy weight of, what are people gonna think of me? It's for the mother as well, it's for the father, it's for the grandparent, it's on everyone. Truth is liberating because we find God when we find truth. And we just want to hold up truth, and we want to hold up support and love. This topic, spiritually, it's militant. I totally acknowledge that. Spiritually, it's militant, but relationally, not at all. Otherwise, we just cause greater division, worse division, and we want to take out the hostility and division. And we'll still see there's difference. But we can love people. We can love the people who have totally different views than us on this. But we want to stand up for truth and stand up for those who are innocent, who aren't having this chance. I need to close today, but today, abortion is legal in many forms. And the reality of it is all forms of abortion are sin. And it's important that we hear that, we process that. Like, and this is the hardest thing, because no matter how the child was conceived, like I've grew up listening to politicians talk about rape and incest and all these different things, and abortion itself is the sin. Like there are sins that lead to that, regardless of what it is. But abortion's a sin, and that second wrong doesn't fix anything. It just confounds the problem, right? All forms of abortion are sin. And the legality of it right now, if you're following this, is the Supreme Court, of course, is they're moving forward with something we don't know. I don't know that anyone knows what it is. There's certainly some potential, maybe a likelihood that they could overthrow aspects, if not the whole thing, of Roe versus Wade, which changes everything. And then it becomes, for a while, becomes a state issue, and then it's state versus state. And it's, all I know is, regardless of what happens, church, not on the political side of this, church, what happens regarding that is we're called to love people. And that whatever happens, we're going to continue to love those mothers. We're going to continue to love and advocate for the child in the womb so it's a safe place. We're going to continue to love and uphold truth and hope for those others, the fathers, the grandparents, and all. This is our role. We're not going to be divisive as church. We're going to love people. And we're going to pray. We do this every month. We have one of our Wednesday night prayer meetings where we pray pro-life, and it's never, if you've ever been to that particular Wednesday, the third Wednesday of every month, if you've ever come on that one, you'll notice that it's done in such love, such care, concern for all people. We prayed for abortion providers that they would have an encounter with God. It's very much love-based. It's not attack-oriented. It's love. And that's how we're going to be as church, as we see this. This is going to become probably a hotter issue here. I think, maybe I'm totally wrong, I think it's this summer sometime when the Supreme Court releases their judgment on this and what happens. And the church, we're going to love. It's what we got to do. We're loved by Christ in our sin, so we're going to love others in their sin as well. So let's pray. God, we love you, and to love you means, it's 1 John 4, 20, 21, it means that we love our brother. It means that we love those in this world who are around us, God. It doesn't mean that we approve of all things, but we love, we treat with honor, and we care, and we want the very best for every single individual. And Lord, as we, as the church, grow in this, in our understanding, we grow in hope. Father, we ask you to fill us with the love so that we can give to this world, that they may see the love of Jesus for them and commit themselves to you. We bless you and thank you. In your name we pray. Amen.